If you got a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. Okay, we're going to start in verse 1.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this is to your shame, the brothers. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers, go to the law against a brother, and that before the unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Father, thank you for an extremely practical section of Scripture. I thank you that we have so many of those, and I thank you today that we come upon one of those, and I pray that we take it to heart, and I pray that we also examine ourselves, as Paul says, to make sure that we're not deceived, to make sure that we are in the faith, and that we're pursuing you, and we're chasing after you, and we are growing in the faith. Above all today, I pray that we see Jesus, and we focus on what Paul says there about what Jesus has done for us, as he has washed us and sanctified us and justified us and made us right in your sight. And none of that is what we've done. It's all what Jesus has done. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and kind of what we've seen so far is that the church in Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. And it just seems like there's problem after problem after problem. And last week we saw that making out with your mom's not a good idea. Not then, not now. Not a good idea. And the church in Corinth was actually celebrating that this man was in a relationship with his stepmother. And the church was applauding that and going, oh, isn't the grace of God so grand? Isn't the grace of God so marvelous that God would allow this man to be in an open relationship with his stepmother like that? And what Paul tries to tell them is that grace doesn't make sin safe. And he addresses the church in chapter 5 for their lack of mourning over this man's sin. And what Paul tells them is that Christ, your Passover lamb, died instead of you. So since the Passover lamb died instead of you, then act like you're a Christian. Get your believe and your live in line with one another. And Paul takes this next stance that says if this man that's with his mother is not going to repent of this relationship, then you need to kick him out of the church and deliver him over to Satan in hopes that he will grieve and see the error of his ways and come back to Christ by being out of the fellowship. And what we said last week was that this kind of formal church discipline that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5 is the extreme final solution for unrepented sin. The goal for our church is that we would be a self-correcting ecosystem where we would love one another enough to speak the truth to each other, to hold one another accountable, so we never have to get to the point where we saw in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now, chapter 6 is going to continue with that same line of thought. It's going to continue with dealing with disputes in the church and dealing with one another in the church and how we approach one another when it comes to issues in the church. And it's a very practical chapter of Scripture, as I prayed about just a minute ago. Now, I did some research this week. And in the United States, I don't know if you know this or not. There is one lawyer for every 300 people in the United States. As of 2018, Texas had 90,485 lawyers, and that number is just growing. And the biggest issues in our courts are by far civil cases. So a civil case is just a dispute between two parties. And that could be from things that are really major and serious, and it could be things that are just ludicrous. Like I saw a couple this week where a lady actually sued the federal government after hot nacho cheese dripped off of her nachos at the bowling alley in Shepherd Air Force Base. I saw one where a guy in Austin took a girl to court because on their first date, she wouldn't quit texting during the movie. And so he sued her to get the money back for the ticket that he bought her to go to the movie. Because apparently, whenever you tell your first date to stop texting 5 minutes in, they don't like that, and they leave. Now, here's the interesting thing. She drove him to the movies. And so he had to walk home, right? But then here's my favorite one, all right? And I don't ever do this, but I've got a video, all right? So hit it. This was my favorite one I found this week. Let's hope it works and there's no cussing. Judge Judy's so wise. She's almost like Solomon, right? With the baby, just cut it in half. Now, sadly, in the United States, it's junk like that that bogs down our court system, right? Before his death, Anton Scalia said this, and he's speaking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation. Paul's making two points. Paul says that the mediation of a mutual friend, such as the parish priest, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we are too ready today to see the vindication of vengeance through adversary proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should also be slow to sue. And this is an incredibly practical chapter of Scripture, right? So as Christians in a church and as Christians in a small town, we like to do business together. We buy homes from one another. We buy cars from one another. We have each other come over and fix things on each other's homes from time to time, right? And that's a good thing. We like to help one another out. We want to feed our families. We want other people to feed their families. But what happens when somebody doesn't do a good job? Or what happens if they don't finish the job? Or what happens if you're the one doing the work and you don't get paid? Like, how do we handle those things in the church? How do we handle those in a church setting? The church in Corinth had a major problem. And here's what was going on. Instead of working these problems out in their church, they were suing the heck out of one another. So in this culture, that's what they did. They sued each other on everything. And so as a church, they were doing the exact same thing as the culture. So they'd get mad at one another, and they would go and they would sue one another, which makes for a really, really unhappy church. Right? You're at a church prayer meeting. Guy raises his hand. He's like, hey, I got a major court case tomorrow. Really need your prayer. Guy across the room is going, hey, that's against me. I need your prayer too. Right? And you've got all these problems happening in the church because that's what they're doing. Now, the other thing about this chapter is this, is that this chapter has also been widely abused by many churches as well. So we need to be careful as we look at this chapter that we don't do the same thing. All right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at verse 1. Right? Remember, Paul's talking about speaking the truth to one another, about loving one another enough to correct one another. And so in chapter 6, he just starts out, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know? The saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So right off, he says, if you've got a secondary matter with someone in the church, before you run off to the non-Christian judge and ask him what's holy and him what's right, the two of you should try and bring it before a saint. Now, the word saint in the Bible is not some dead guy that did a miracle that we now worship. Anytime you see the word saint in the Bible, it just means somebody in the church who loves Jesus. So you got truck driver Hank in the church. He loves Jesus. Then guess what? Truck driver Hank, he's a saint. He'll do. We can bring him in. He can help settle this dispute. He can mediate. We don't need a judge. We got truck driver Hank. Got it? And then Paul says, do you guys not know that the saints, you, Christians, believers, will judge the world? And he's not trying to flesh out a doctrine here. Okay, so don't try to go, really? What's our role in all that? That's not exactly what he's doing. Paul's just saying, hey, do you not know that one day you, as Christians, will judge angels? Which, side note, can we quit saying when somebody died that heaven got another angel? Kind of an insult. Right? I mean, if we're going to sit there and judge angels one day, why would we want to go be an angel? Okay, back over here, back where I was at. I hear that all the time. I just need to help you. All right? Paul's just trying to point out to them this inconsistency between what they will be doing at the end of the age, judging angels, and what they're doing now. So if you're going to judge the world one day, can you not handle some trivial matters in your church, is what Paul's trying to get them to see. He says, you guys don't need a professional attorney. They need to love the Lord, have a sense of justice, impartiality, biblical knowledge, and guess what? You'll be fine. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Now, in chapter 4, he had said, I'm not trying to shame you. Here, Paul's like, no, you should be ashamed. Bad dog, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You should be ashamed of yourselves. In verse 5, he says, you mean to tell me that there isn't a single person, catch the sarcasm, wise enough? Because remember, they're all obsessed with wisdom, and they like to think that they're so smart. And Paul's like, you mean to tell me that there's not a person in the church that's wise enough to sort out a few problems with one another? That you don't have enough wisdom to untangle a few knots here and there? You can't figure these things out? And scholars really aren't sure what the problem is. They can't pinpoint it. They kind of think they know, but basically it boils down to this. It was probably a very minor issue that was going on between two brothers, and instead of them just having a little powwow, working it out with the pastor, with a deacon, with a elder in the church, they're going off to court and they're going to sue one another. So let's just explain, kind of maybe like give you some hypotheticals. How would this work out in a church? So, if a Christian and a Christian have a conflict, if it's a trivial secondary matter, they shouldn't rush off to court. We should never do that. If it's trivial, we do not rush off to court. They should agree on an independent third-party person to come in and help them work out the difference. So a great example would be you buy a car from a brother or sister. They say, hey man, car's treated me well, runs really well, it's going to last you a really long time. Anything happens to the car in the first 3 months, you got my word, I'll take care of it. You drive off, car runs good for a week, at the end of the week, it blows up on you. You go back, you tell the guy what happened, and the guy goes, that's your fault, man. I'm not going to do anything about it. But you told me you would. Right? So instead of running off to the court in that issue, you should bring somebody in, and you should try to work out that trivial issue. Maybe you can't afford a car. And so you talk to a brother or sister in the church, and they say, hey, I tell you what, instead of buying the whole thing, you just take over the payments. We'll be good to go. Well, you decide, eh, I'm not going to take over the payments, and they get mad about it, which rightfully so. Instead of running off to court, we should sit down and bring in somebody and mediate. Paul's saying you need to get a godly Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a godly older man or woman, and let them mediate. Don't just run off and take it to court. And he's talking about minor secondary issues in the church that could be solved in-house, right? So instead of taking these things like the dog, you know, and trying to figure out who owns the dog and jamming up the court system, Paul says as Christians, we should work out as much as possible in-house. Now, here's where the problem comes in. A lot of churches have taken this to mean anything and everything we work out in-house. And so a lot of bad things have happened in churches because they've said, well, we'll handle this in-house, right? We don't need to involve the courts. We'll take care of this in the house. And anytime we read 1 Corinthians 6, it should also be read with Romans chapter 13. So look with me, if you will, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Here's what Paul says. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So in other words, we obey the state, we obey the law, and laws are good. To be a good law-abiding citizen, you obey the law. That's what Christians do. So such issues like murder, rape, embezzlement, molestation, those are crimes. The church handles sins, not crimes. And I get it, you go, crime is a sin. Yes, but there is a major distinction. If a crime is committed, we call the cops. If someone gossips, you call the church. Okay? Houston Chronicle, look it up. I urge you to look it up. Ran a major three-part story earlier this year on sex abuse in Southern Baptist churches. And as you read it, it'll break your heart. Because there is a history of pastors, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, lay people in the church, abusing children, abusing women, and then here's what happens. The church says, well, 1 Corinthians 6 says that we've got to work this out in-house, and so what they do is they try to work it out in-house, they try to cover it up, and what happens is that pastor, they just say, hey, pastor, you need to leave, and that pastor goes on down the road to another church, or that deacon goes to another church, and the cycle just keeps going. And that's because they take 1 Corinthians 6 and they don't read it with Romans chapter 13. So, if you come to me for counseling, it's a small sin issue, maybe it's a marital issue, hey, guess what? We're going to keep that in my office. We're not going to talk about that. You come to me and confess a crime, I'm calling the cops. I don't have a non-disclosure agreement, okay? I don't file stuff away, right? You come to me and confess something that needs to be told to the proper authorities, I'm telling the proper authorities. That's how it works. See, 1 Corinthians 6 is an attempt not to burden the secular authorities, all right? It's not an excuse to ignore the secular authorities. This does not forbid Christians from going to court over certain matters, right? From time to time, we have to. In fact, we are in the process right now at our church. We have a lawyer, and he is doing some work for us on behalf, and he is doing that, you know, against another Christian, so to speak, all right? And we're not hiding anything. You want to talk about that, come talk to us about it. We have no problem talking about that. And it doesn't mean that we don't defend ourselves from time to time. You look at the Masterpiece Cake Shop, right? They've had to defend themselves. There are organizations out there, the Alliance for Defending Freedom, that defend Christians when they need to go to court. But Paul's point is that if it's not a crime, we do our very best to work it out. And the last resort, if absolutely necessary, we bring it to the secular courts. Okay? Verse 6. Paul says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul's saying when we do go to court, when it does get to that point, we should consider what is best, what's the best interest of the gospel and how it will reflect on Jesus and on his church. See, the Corinthians were fighting and going to court against one another, and it was a bad look. So you had a deacon and a Sunday school teacher acting out Jerry Springer in front of the whole town of Corinth to see. It wasn't a good look. And so the non-Christians are seeing them do this, and they're going, well, what's the difference in them and us? What's the difference in a Christian and a believer and just us pagans? There's no difference. Why would I want to be one of them? They're doing the same thing we're doing. And then verses 7 and 8, Paul says, before you pursue mediation, you should ask yourselves, at what cost will I pursue this? Not just financially, but what will it do to my friendships in the church? How will this reflect on the church? How will this reflect on the gospel? And what he says is that sometimes the best thing for the name of Jesus is to take it to the court. That justice needs to come down. That there are times where God's people need to stand up for what's right. A very great example of that would be slavery, where a very small number of Christians, okay, I'm not going to dap us on the back because there weren't many of us, a very small group of us said, hey, this is wrong and justice needs to come down, and they took it to the courts and they did something about it. That was a very good demonstration of the love of Jesus by going to court. Other times, we might look at the situation and go, you know what, this isn't worth it. Even if I win, I'm going to harm the church, I'm going to harm the name of Jesus, I'm going to harm the gospel, and I'm going to hurt friendships. So before we pursue litigation, we should always ask, is this what's best? Before I pursue something against another professing Christian, I need to count the cost. So this needs to come through much prayer and discernment. So hear me. This may mean that you lose money. This may mean from time to time that you just have to put your chin out there and take it. As Christians, we have to understand that this is a fallen world and we are not ever going to get perfect justice until Jesus Christ returns. There will be moments of injustice in our lives, and that's why we wait to the end where Jesus calls it like it is and he straightens out all that's been made crooked. Okay? Very practical what Paul's saying. And then look what he says in verse 9. Because all of a sudden he switches gears again on us. Way to go, Paul. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So sometimes it may seem like the wicked are getting away with committing wrong and injustice, but they're not getting away with anything. There's a final sentencing coming, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God, okay? That's to encourage those of us who have gone through some sort of injustice. But then, Paul, just to keep the rest of us humble, goes, but wait a minute, and still just sit around and point fingers at all these other people and go, well, they're the bad guys. All of us are the good guys. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't start thinking that you're better than all these other people. Don't start going, well, yeah, they're going to hell. Paul's like, well, wait. Before you do anything, why don't you check your own life too? And then he gives a list of sins that are incongruent with Christian living, right? Paul loves vice lists. They're throughout all of his writings. And so he's going to give this vice list here. And what he's saying is that you can't be both of these things. You can't be a Christian and then be on this list. That's not to say that you can't commit these sins, but Paul's saying if you practice a life of habitual, unrepentant sin, you may be deceived. It's very simple. How do you know it's an apple tree? It's got apples on it. How do you know it's a duck? It floats. How do you know it's a Christian? They live a holy life. They repent of sin. They've changed. They're not perfect, but they're changed and they're growing, and you can see that growth. So Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral, that's the Greek word fornicator. It's a new F word for some of you. It's a junk drawer word for all kinds of sexual sin. So, sex before marriage, living together apart from marriage, friends with benefits, pornography, strip clubs. I mean, I could keep going. It's a junk drawer word for all kinds of sexual vices. Paul says if you have a habit of engaging in those things, listen, you're not a free-spirited Christian. You might be a free-spirited guy going to hell. Quit it. Idolaters, meaning you love someone or something more than Jesus. Could be a sports team, could be a new car, could be a hobby, an income, a house, kids. Anything that becomes the sum total center of your world, Paul says, that's an idol. An adulterer, those who break their marital vows repeatedly, okay? This is habitual. Then he says homosexuality. And folks, that's straightforward. All right, let me give you some apologetics, right? A lot of liberal scholars want to say that that's not what Paul has in mind here. They want to work around this one right here. They'll say, well, he's not really talking about like homosexuality, like a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Like he's talking about a man and a little boy. That's what he's talking about, right? But Paul does not use the Greek word for pederasty, right? He is talking about a male and a male, right? The Greek word means the bed of a male. So he has in mind what the book of Leviticus talks about in chapter 18, verse 22, when God says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay? So there you go. If anybody ever throws that one at you, you can say, no, that's not what he's saying. And then the next thing you can tell him is, listen, he's not picking on homosexuals. I mean, he's already went after guys who are sleeping with their girlfriends and looking at porn and girls who love clothes more than they love Jesus. Right? He's equal opportunity. Everybody gets popped here. That's what he's saying. Now, for our context, though, let me do this. We focus way too much on homosexuality out here. We love to rant and rave about the homosexuals and how their liberal agenda is just tearing everything up. We got no problem with fornication. Right? How many times do we look the other way whenever somebody is sleeping with someone outside of marriage or our kids are doing it and we just go, oh, that's cool. It's okay, at least they're not gay. Whew. The other day I saw somebody on Facebook who was going off on transgender athletes, going off on homosexuals, was talking about how God hates this, all the while homeboy shacked up with his girlfriend, and I'm going, same boat, pal. Get off your moral high horse. Yeah, why don't we focus on that stuff and get off the homosexuality stuff and start taking that seriously? Paul keeps going. Thieves, people who are ripping others off, scammers, con artists, the guy who doesn't finish the job he started, greedy, and that's not a corporate fat cat thing, that's a personal thing. Greed can mean that you're just a cheap tightwad, right? You're a jerk. You're not thrifty. You're not smart with your money. You're just a jerk with your money, right? The guy that won't go buy his kid ice cream because it costs $2. So when it comes to greed, let me give you something very practical. You can either love people and use money, or you can love money and use people. Greed is when you love money and you use people. So when you're not generous to those in need, you're greedy. When you don't give to your church because you want more for yourself, you're greedy. When you don't treat your children from time to time, you're greedy, right? I could keep going, but the bottom line is with greed, every one of us are guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. We all are from time to time, right? Paul says we can't be that way. We're not supposed to be that way. Drunkards. This is the next one. Drug addicts. People who are habitually unrepentant. Don't want help, won't get help, just keep drinking and using substances because their God is their substance. And hear me, had a great conversation with an individual this week that said, even when I was in the midst of all of that stuff, there was still a conviction in my soul because I knew it was wrong. So don't give me that they say, well, they don't know it's wrong. No, no, there's still a conviction there. Slanderers. Those are people who rip others behind their back, right? Welcome to the panhandle, baby. We're so syrupy sweet. Oh, so good to see you, girl. I've seen you so long. How are you, right? And then they'd walk away and they'd be like, did you hear about them and what's going on? Oh, my gosh. Right? Turn around and stick that knife right between them ribs. Once again, we're all guilty of it, right? Swindlers. That's the person who's always working a deal, trying to make everything work out to their benefit. Paul says, all these people. So before you start pointing the finger at all those outside of the church, you better check your own heart. Because all those people who engage in these things, they will not inherit the kingdom. They are going to hell. His main point, you can't be a Christian pervert drunk con artist. That's what he's saying. If you claim to be a Christian, you need to ask yourself, have you seen any life change? A Christian changes. You might need to ask yourself if you're deceived. If Jesus died for your sin as a substitute and rose to be Lord of your life, does he not now oversee all of your life? Your money, your sex, your friendships, what comes out of your mouth? All of your life is now controlled by him. Are you saved by works? No. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if that's true, then following Jesus and obeying become your highest priority. That's Paul's point. And look what he says in verse 11, just to kind of finish it out. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you used to be all those things, Christian. You're not anymore. And he uses three terms, and check this out, I love this. All three of those terms are in the past tense. They are referring to a past completed action. That upon your conversion, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. I could take it out a step farther because Paul would tell you that before the foundation of the world, that God had saw fit to make sure those things happen to you. So Paul says, you're washed. That upon your conversion, the stain of sin was removed. You were cleansed. Baptism is a symbol of that, is that you are clean, you are new, you're sanctified. This is referring to your status of holiness that is given to you in Christ, that because of Jesus, you are now set apart from the world. That was his big point in chapter 5, was it not? That there should be a line between his church and the world. We're sanctified, we're different, we're set apart. And then finally he says you're justified, that you are declared righteous before God by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That you didn't do anything, Jesus did it all. That now when God sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. Your standing before God, as we sang about, is because of Jesus. It's because your name's written on his hand. And as long as you're in Jesus, no tongue can ever tell you to depart from the presence of God. You didn't do that, Jesus did that. And so because of Jesus, we're no longer fornicators or idolaters, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. We've been cleansed of all those things. And this isn't a future thing. It was a past action that was completed upon your salvation. He's saying the exact same thing that he did in chapter 5. Y'all see that? You're saved. Act like you're saved. We can't keep giving ourselves over to evil and expect to enter into the kingdom of God. So today, maybe you're saying, well, Byron, I'm sexually active and I rip people off. Then good news for you. Do what the rest of us did. Repent and give your life to Jesus. Have Jesus change your life. Jesus died a substitutionary death for your sins, and he literally rose again. We will celebrate that next week. Amen. Hallelujah. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart to empower and enable us to say no to sin and yes to God, living a life that is being transformed, not perfect, but transformed to be made more and more like Jesus. And then for brothers and sisters in this room, this is a weird passage. right? Because he goes from don't abuse the court system to stop being a pervert and ripping people off. Like, it's just kind of strange, right? Braden and I were talking. It's like Paul just gets to talking, and then all of a sudden he's like, oh yeah, one more thing, and he just goes off on a tangent. But he's writing to Christians, and he's writing to Christians who've lost sight of the gospel. And he's reminding them that they used to be all these things, that they're no longer these things in this list, and that now, because of the mercy of Jesus, they've been forgiven and made new, and that we are to live out of our identity as cleansed, as sanctified, as justified. And here's why we do it. You ready? Real simple. The community's watching. That's it. I mean, we got a great doctrinal statement. Hard to improve upon the Baptist faith and message, folks. But you know what? People in the community don't give a rip about our doctrinal statement. They don't. They're not looking at our doctrinal statement going, oh, I agree with substitutionary atonement. All right. And that's not what they're doing. They're looking at our lives going, do I want to be a Christian or not? Are these people good neighbors? Are they generous? Are they kind? If they've got a Christian fish on their business card, do they do business the right way? Do they work out their problems in a Christian way? So his point is, be a good witness, be a good employer, be a good employee. Love each other enough to work out your petty problems. Be humble. Remember what you were saved from. Live for Jesus. Be gracious to sinners. Stop judging them. God judges those outside the church. You love them. And so, very practically speaking, as I close then, maybe that means today that you've ripped people off in business and you know it and you need to go apologize for it. What a witness would that be if you walked out here today and say, yeah, I was a jerk, my bad, and maybe even paid him back. I don't know. Maybe you've slandered someone. You need to apologize. Maybe you have something against a brother or sister. You need to work it out. You need to ask for forgiveness. And if a brother and sister come and say they're sorry for something, could you just accept that and say yes? And talk to them about it. Don't do the panhandle thing and be like, huh, what? Work it out. Maybe you've lost money. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe you're struggling because of that. Can I encourage you on something? Jesus was lied about. Jesus was taken advantage of. Jesus was murdered. Jesus didn't run off and get an attorney and defend himself. And so maybe you're suffering a little bit for the name of Christ. Right on. That's an honorable thing. That is not a bad thing. One day Jesus will come back. He will straighten it all out. He'll balance the scales. Rest in that. And so what we're going to do now is I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing and we're going to rejoice that the life we had is not the life we have. And it is not the life we will have, all because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just an incredibly practical passage of Scripture. I pray that we love one another enough to work out our trivial matters, that we don't just run off and sue each other or fight. Father, I pray that we be humble. Remember what you saved us from. And I pray that we would just also check our lives. So, Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray the day the gospel was preached that you have saved them and you have changed them, and that at this moment they have been washed, sanctified, and justified in your sight. It's done, it's completed, and they now stand before you as new creations. I pray if that's somebody in here that they not leave until they come and talk to me or a friend and let them know what Jesus has done for them today. For brothers and sisters, for us as believers, can we just sing and rejoice in what you've done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus' sacrifice in our place for our sins changes our life now. We're not perfect. We know it. But we are growing. And that we would leave here today remembering that our community is watching, and that we would live a life that says that we love Jesus because Jesus first loved us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.